Okay, let's take our Bibles now and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning, and as I announce that, and you should also know that we are really coasting toward the end. This is the beginning of the conclusion of this letter by a discussion that is relating to five certainties that that we can have in our Christian lives. Five certainties. It's the authentic, historical, biblical faith that has taken up John's attention again now in this last chapter. And so what he wants to do as he closes out the book is to give us these five certainties of true Christian existence. And a powerful climax it is to all that he has said already in this epistle, which is one of certainty and assurance. So he's going to hammer these certainties home by using the word know. In fact, if you just take your eyes and glance, beginning in verse 13, clear down to the end of the chapter, you'll find the word know. If you're a good looker, you'll see it seven times. Know, 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 we know, we know. In fact, it uses those two terms. We know, or just the verb know, that becomes the main issue of what he's trying to do by putting the final nail in the coffin of uncertainty. So we're not going to get to all five this morning. That'd be nice if we had the time and inclination and ability to do so. But let me just point them out to us, and we'll finish it up next week. First of all, in verse 13, you have the certainty of the assurance of the possession of eternal life for those who truly possess it. That's verse 13. The second certainty is the certainty of answered prayer for those who are meeting all the requirements for that. There's a longer discussion on that, and that's what we're talking about this morning on verses 14 through 17. Then in verse 18, you have the certainty of the Christians having victory over sin if they want it. All the preparations and accommodations have been made to secure that. That's verse 18. And then verse 19, the fourth certainty, is the certainty that the Christian actually belongs to God, that God is now the owner of that person, and has all full rights of ownership. And then finally, in verse 20, you have a fifth certainty, which is the true God to be distinguished from all else that is false. And that leads us right then into 2 and 3 John, which kind of capitalizes on that final theme. That, friends, in my estimation, makes this epistle a breath of fresh air in this respect alone, that it is filled with utter, absolute certainty, something that is not really kind of hard to find today. I mean, think about that. Compare it with our current situation. There are not a lot of certainties about the day and age in which we live, particularly in the realm of moral absolutes. They're not believed really in any longer at all. spiritual convictions, and people that are convinced of them, they're frowned upon, they're viewed as dubious. To be able to say, I know something for sure, that is seen in our postmodern age as arrogance, blatant pride, or presumption. And so at worst, certainties are seen as ignorance. They're not just an old fuddy-duddy, they're just ignorant of modern times. And at best, they're viewed as naivete. Even some professing Christians today, and I said professing Christians, will tell you that there are not many things that we can be certain about in this life. That is the proof positive that whoever says that and says that they're a Christian is not a Christian. Beloved, do you realize, maybe I'll get to that later, but you know, it's kind of like a woman that came out of the beauty salon and is met by her neighbor. And her neighbor says, Sally, what in the world have you done with your hair? It looks like a wig. And she said, well, it is a wig. And then the friend replies, well, you could have fooled me. Hair, wig, who cares, you know? I mean, Nobody is certain of anything. And because relativism, this is the day that we live in today. Relativism is in vogue. It's the focus group mentality that dominates our current scenario. It seems to pervade just about every area of life that we can think of. In other words, you put the feelers out and you see what people are thinking. You ascertain and discern what it is that they want. And then in your policy, you give them exactly what they want in keeping with whatever the changing or current value of society is at that very moment. And Christendom has not been exempt from that kind of mentality. I wish, maybe I will later on, as we get into 2nd and 3rd John, go into a little bit more of that. But very quickly, perhaps even without realizing it, we begin to relate our beliefs to what others believe, or what others think, or what they, worst of all, feel. And John was living in an age, really, that was not divorced from the things that we're enduring right now. Very similar age. These Docetists, you're sick of me talking about them, right? But they're the crux and warp and woof of what this stuff is being written about. The Docetists, who eventually became, in a very short time, the Gnostics, they were bending to a whole lot of Greek philosophy, not to mention other fashionable pagan influences, intellectually appreciated, that were all around them. But John, in a similar day, is saying, no, the Christian should not bend to that kind of pressure. And if you do, you're unfaithful to the Lord. What Christians say that they believe should not be hazy. It should not be vague, ethereal, in their portrayal and understanding of what truth actually is. The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, John says, is absolutely sure, as are the benefits to those who exercise saving faith in him. In other words, John cuts cross current to all these things, nebulous, and he speaks about certainty. That is the gist of the power of what he's trying to convey at the end of this book. Things that are certain. He says our Christian claims ought never to be haphazardly defined, ill-defined, or imprecise. Because they're absolute. They are definite. When Sir James Simpson, the inventor, discoverer actually of chloroform, when he was on his deathbed, a close friend asked Simpson, "Sir, what are your speculations?" And Simpson replied, somebody was there to record this, "Speculations? I have no speculations, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day." He may have been a scientist. They're not very popular for having faith in Christ. And he may have been an eminent one at that. But eternal life and the reality of divinity were too fast and too great for the realm of speculation. He insisted that his soul's future was grounded in certainty, and the only certainty that he could ever find was in Christ and the gospel. Now, beloved, do you understand this morning that that is the unique difference between genuine historic Christianity and every other religion in the world, including the aversions and perversions of true Christianity? That is the only, anything else that you put in, the object of your faith into, cannot give you any certainties. This is the only thing that has ever existed in the world that is absolutely certain. Christianity is a no-so salvation. If you're a Christian and you're saying, I wonder if I'm going to escape this, I wonder if I'll land in the promised land, I wonder if I'll make it, then you have been given a false gospel and you are not a Christian. All right, that has to be understood. And that is really the impetus behind the first point in verse 13. And whatever you think about verse 13, that is the power behind what John says in that verse. So let's go ahead and make this first point then. And then the second point naturally functions and flows from the first. First of all, we have the certainty of the assurance of the possession of eternal life in verse 13. You'll recall, I hope, as we began 1 John, that we pointed out that John's desire and reason for writing his gospel, the fourth gospel, was a little bit different than his desire and purpose to write this book. Okay? If you go to the very end of the gospel, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he talks about all the miracles that Jesus did. He said, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. There was 33 of them recorded, which out of thousands of miracles that he did. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So John wrote his gospel, the last of the four, to convince people that Christ really was who he said he was, that his claims and his work were valid and that they were effectual. In other words, the gospel is an evangelistic work. But we see here that his first epistle is written chiefly to those that are already saved, or at least those who are professing to be saved, you see, professed faith in Christ. See, look at the difference. See if you can spot it in verse 13. These things have I written unto you. All right, same formula as the gospel, but he's going to say it a little bit differently here. To you that already believe, okay, on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That you don't have to be wallowing around in this nebulous sea of uncertainty. You should know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So his purpose for writing 1 John was that those professing Christians might know an astounding assurance and the great Christian certainties that come from having that assurance. Beloved, it's possible to be certain if our faith is based on the timeless truth and the changeless facts of who Jesus Christ actually is and what he accomplished through his work on Calvary and his great resurrection power. I mean, right away we see that this is what makes Christianity unique, uniquely, infinitely transcending every other thing that exists in the world that ever has existed, including fake Christianity. The cults, all of the isms, the religions of the world, Protestantism, liberal Romanism, or even classic Romanism, cannot offer the certainty of eternal life. This is the only one that does. I mean, just ask them. It's not a trick ploy. Just ask them, and they'll tell you. There's no assurance. Nobody can know. They'll talk to you about the soul's destiny being, determined by some blind fate, or they'll use the word karma, or perhaps they'll labor and influence upon your personal performance to try to get you to work your way to heaven. But the fact of the matter is that the great spectrum of spiritual belief in the world really has zero footing at all other than their works or blind speculation. None of them have ever claimed, and nor do they even intend to, I'm sure that my soul is secure. There's no such word as sure. I can't help but think of a stunt that was pulled by a brave old guy. This is actually a true story. Somebody actually witnessed this. This guy was a little bit out of his mind, I guess, but two Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, and after they start talking for a while and, you know, giving their ilk out to him, he, after about 2 minutes into the conversation, this guy pretends that he's having a heart attack and kind of just slouches to the ground. And he says, I'm dying. I'm dying. Quick, tell me, what do I have to do to be saved? And the cultists, of course, they were concerned about his body. They tried to help him physically, but they had absolutely nothing to say to him spiritually. Friends, the cults and the man-made faiths and so-called new revelations are impoverished to meet the major and greatest need of mankind, the soul's salvation and the assurance of it. And that's what makes the gospel of Christ unique. Really unique. I mean, that is the unique, right in your if you dare to do so, right in the margin of next to verse 13, right? The gospel is unique because nobody else is a no-so. Nobody. The Council of Trent met in three sessions from 1545 to 1564. And it made a declaration in the year 1547 in its decrees concerning justification. Now, I'm quoting. This comes right out of the Council of Trent, which was Romanism's attempt at the Counter-Reformation, to undo the gospel preaching that was done in the Protestant Reformation. Listen to this. This is the Council of Trent. If anybody says that he will be certain with an absolute and infallible certainty to have that great gift of perseverance even to the end, unless he shall have learned this by a special revelation, that being a dream or a vision, let that one be anathema. Anybody that says, I know I'm saved, let that man be accursed. That's the Council of Trent, pronouncing a literal curse on this very theology that we hold so dear, that once you are justified by faith, then you are saved and certain of your salvation, and that you can know it. You can have that assurance. Cardinal Bellarmine denounced the Reformation, that doctrine of assurance, and I'm quoting him now. He called it, this is the doctrine of assurance of salvation or eternal security. He called it a prime error of heretics. Now, I think little did Bellarmine know that he was also calling the Apostle John a heretic, because there's no trick to what's being written in verse 13. It is a no-so proposition. He says that we can know, John does, that we have eternal life. Bellarmine was also calling the Apostle Paul a heretic, who told us in Romans 8, among other places, that nothing can separate a man from the love of God, not life, not death, not anything vertical, horizontal, or anything else within the spectrum of the universe, and that we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. It's like the young boy standing by the roadside when a man came by that was lost. And he said, son, can you tell me how to get to town? And he says, no, sir, I can't. I'm sorry. And then the man said, well, do you know where High Street is? Have you ever heard of High Street? Can you tell me how to get there? He said, no, sir, I'm sorry, I can't. He said, well, where does this road go to? And the boy just looked at him and said, I don't know. And then the boy, exasperated, the guy said, well, what's the name of this street? The guy said, I don't know. The man said, you don't know anything, really, do you? And the boy looked at him and said, well, sir, I know that I'm not lost. Friends, there are many great questions about this world, the life therein, the universe, and all things pertaining. But there's one thing that we can know. We can know that we have eternal life. Do you know that? Do you know, is that a conclusion with you, that you are not lost as far as the spiritual ramifications are concerned? I mean, we can debate this and that and the other thing, but at the end of the day, there is no greater question that any human being can possibly mull over. I either know it or I don't know it, and there is no in-between. This epistle was written to give that assurance to those who really believed, who are supernaturally born again, who have the evidence of the Spirit of God now dominating their lives. But on the converse of that, it was also written to expose those that may have a false security. I mean, we rejoice today in the assurance that we can have the certainty of eternal life, provided that we actually exercise this thing called repentance and believe the gospel. But what a travesty it would be of the preaching of the gospel faith of Christ if we were to tell you that you were saved if you weren't. You never repented. You never even understood the gospel. You never believed in the proper things. There are many, friends. In fact, this is the majority of people today that are giving people false assurances and are actually leading people to hell through a false presumption of security that is not there. Do you know that there is such a thing as a presumption? Do you know what it means to be presumptuous? I presume something is true when it's not. Whether it's to say that because, well, I got baptized as a baby or as a child, or you keep the church rites, I obey all the sacraments and ordinances, or you're a communicant, or you're a member of this church or this other thing, or I belong to this denomination or this association or this convention. I mean, you name it. There's a presumption that is spawned by the devil himself and that does not come from God. And that's why the Apostle Paul came to the Corinthians, and the believers there, living in so much debauchery and so much evil, and actually asked them to question their faith. He said to that crowd, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? And really, there is a sanctified subjectivity to that. You know yourself. Are you changed? Or do you still feel the exact same way about evil that you always have? It's really a very simple thing. Yes, I can mark the day that I was changed, or no, I can't. It's just that simple. So not only does John want to assure those that have truly believed that they're secure and certain for heaven, certain in their faith, but he wants us to examine ourselves. He wants just as much to expose those that are claiming and professing a faith that they really don't have, or that they put in the wrong thing. How do you know? Well, beloved, you're sick of this by now. I know. I've labored this many, many times. Can you pass the three tests of this book at least? The doctrinal test. Is your Christology straight? Do you believe the absolute facts of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his redemptive work? The social test. Do you love Christians? Or do you hate Christians? I mean, do you love the people that God providentially put you with? The moral test. Are God's commandments a burden to you? God, the imperative mood exists in the New Testament. Do you rejoice in the imperative mood, knowing that God has your best interest at heart? Or do you say, no, I'm not doing that? It's just that simple. The moral test. Do you obey God's commands? Very, very simple. But the antithesis of that is that unless you're newly converted, and by the way, a brand new convert really would have a hard time applying these tests. He's brand new. He's a baby in Christ, right? And so you really don't have this experience to go by. There's a different standard for them. They just know intuitively that they're changed and that they're different. They have a joy that they never had before. They have a new outlook that they can't explain, you see. The tests don't really apply to them yet, although they will at some point. But unless you're newly converted, if your assurance has not grown over the years through this testing process of your faith, through these biblical means and proofs, then you have every right, and really you should, be in a huge doubt about whether you're going to heaven or not. You ought to begin to wonder if you've ever been converted. By the way, the prevalent verbal tense of this passage in verses 13, 14, and 15 particularly is the present tense. The present tense in the original is linear. I know it. I knew it at a point when I did it, and the results of that are still lingering, right? So what do you know right now, right? We know, present tense. Do you know or do you not know? We cannot underestimate the importance of assurance, friends. I mean, I feel like I'm talking to the choir for most of you. You know, you've heard this all your Christian lives. I can appreciate the redundancy, possibly, of it, but there's nothing hardly any more important for your Christian life. You can be saved and not have assurance. That's tragic. You can have assurance and not really be saved. But the goal that John is giving to us to aim at is that we should both be saved and have assurance, because it's then and only then that we can really ever be effective for God. I mean, this assurance or lack of it is the difference between a successful Christian life in the short time you have, or just being a total nothing. All the difference in the world there. I mean, think about it. If I'm not sure that I actually own a piece of property or a piece of land, I would dare say that I'm not going to be too very interested or even attempt to try to do very much improvements on that land. If I don't know that it's really mine, I'm not going to work hard to try to make it better. But if I'm certain that I possess the title deed, that I paid the money, then it's mine. I know it's mine. It's not my neighbor's. It's not somebody else's. It's mine. And I'll therefore be keen to do all that I can to make that land what it ought to be. Maybe you're here this morning and you're lacking a measure of vitality and energy in your Christian life. And maybe the reason for that is because there are nagging doubts surrounding your conscience. And they're deep down in your heart, whether you ever really were born again or not. Maybe it's because these three tests have uncovered things that you're not right with God. Well, I'm encouraging you, just as John, if John the Apostle were here, he would tell you this very same thing. He would say, first of all, bring it all into the light. Just get it out there. And then agree with God, what God says about them. Confess them. And then get right with the Lord and have your fellowship restored. I mean, that's just basic. You listen to me. You can never, ever be effective as a Christian unless you know that you're saved. Unless you have that assurance. That's what Moody said. Moody was anything but a world-class scholar. He wasn't anything even close to that. But here's what Moody said by his own observation, and it's true. He said, I have never known a Christian that was any good at all in the work of Christ who did not have the full assurance of his own salvation. It's absolutely true. I mean, why would you even bother? I remember reading years ago about the building of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. Maybe some of you have driven over that thing. And when they started building, there were absolutely zero safety precautions. There were no devices used to keep the men protected. And because of that, it's a fact that 23 men fell tragically to their death. However, during the construction of the last part of that bridge, there was enough noise being made that a safety net was constructed, and the cost was only $100,000, which back then I guess was a lot of money. But they did this net at $100,000, which was exorbitant at that time. But it was worth it because that net saved the lives of 10 more men. 10 more lives. Now here's the really interesting thing about that, was that when they completed the bridge, they discovered through a very exhaustive cumulative study that 25% more work was accomplished in the same period of time when the men were completely mentally and emotionally sure of their personal safety. I mean, they could get on with the work. They had that security that they longed for to put those questions and doubts out of their mind and throw all of their energies into the project instead of expending all other kinds of energy to keep themselves alive in the work. Now, beloved, are you saved this morning? That's what you need. That's what I need. Presumption, doubt, those things put the sinner to sleep. But faith and assurance, those animate the Christian to greater godliness, not the least of which is the exercise of prayer. And that's what John's coming to in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. You will never, ever, and neither will I, be effective in prayer or have any kind of prayer life at all that will be answered of God, and nothing will charge your force or your prayers more than the fact that you have a no-so salvation, that you're assured. And the flip side is that nothing will short-circuit prayer more than the fact that you have doubts. You cannot be effective in prayer if you do not have assurance of your salvation. All right, so where have we been so far? We've looked at the certainty of the assurance of the possession of eternal life. That naturally leads John to the next proposition, which is the surety that because you know you're saved, You also know, because the relationship exists, that God's willing to hear you when you talk to him. Look at verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. What do we have? This is the what? Confidence. See that? Confidence. Right at the kernel, the core of that word is our English idea of boldness. We have boldness. By the way, this word's already been used several times in 1 John. Let me show you. Twice, first in chapter 2, verse 28. It's worth it for you to scan your eyes at that. And then in chapter 4, verse 17, where it's actually translated boldness in our KJV regarding the confidence of the Christian at the judgment seat, because we're clothed in the righteousness of God that's found in the Lord Jesus. But he also uses it on a third occasion in chapter 3 regarding this issue of prayer that he's now coming to. In fact, please, if you're willing, look at chapter 3, verse 21, and you'll see. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we, now there it is, confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So the thing that is intrinsically important to answered prayer is that you have a clear conscience about your relationship to God, not only with God, but with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And now he comes again to this certainty of answered prayer. Now, I would hazard a guess, if you're like me, that prayer is surely one of the hardest things that you can find in your Christian life. It's not easy. I mean, if it's not the hardest thing, it's the area where most of us have doubts from time to time. Because let's face it, and you've asked this question, haven't you? You've asked questions like, I'm praying about this thing, but is God really going to do this thing? Really? I mean, that may have been the case for you just this week. Is God really going to do that? A theologian named Edwin Orr wrote the book years ago, Can God? And that's essentially the crux of his book. I mean, that's a doubt we struggle with from time to time. Another one is this. Does he actually really hear what I'm saying? I mean, I don't feel like he hears. And so then that one thing leads to another. And then my next thought is, so is he going to answer me? If he can't even hear me, does God answer prayer today? Well, what John is telling us is that if we have the assurance of our salvation, then the natural outflow from that, or at least there ought to be, is a firm and unwavering conviction that God not only hears me, but he answers. All right, now, I've asked you, do you have the assurance and the certainty that you have eternal life? Do you know that beyond a shadow of any doubt? But here's perhaps a more difficult one for some of us. Do you have the same exact assurance and certainty of answered prayer in your personal experience? See, we ought to have, through faith in the Christ that we believe in, this confidence, verse 14, this boldness. And I'm not talking about an arrogance or flaunting myself in the presence of an infinitely holy God, God forbid. I'm not talking about some punk, brazen attitude in the presence of the Lord. I mean, we need to always, if we have nothing else, we ought to always have reverence, fear of God, respect. But the sense here, I believe, is freedom of speech. Do you have freedom of speech? In other words, a confidence to the extent that when you come to speak with the Lord, whether you're doing it publicly or whether you're doing it privately, that we're uninhibited. My doubts are not inhibiting me. I'm open, even a sense of being relaxed almost. And again, not informal or overly familiar, but a bearing of my heart before God that bespeaks an acknowledged intimacy. So much for rote prayers where you just read something and pray the same thing over and over. That's not praying. There's an acknowledged intimacy. I mean, if I came up to you and pulled out a piece of paper and started reading, what would you think? Is that a relationship? Is there fellowship in that? Are we friends or not? Hebrews 4 speaks of this. It says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." But here's the really case. "But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So here's what we do. Because we believe that, "let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know as well as I do by experience that if you trust someone, how do you treat a person that you really, really trust? First of all, that's the one you're seeking out, not the one you don't trust. You're seeking the one you trust out, and what are you going to do, hold things back? I mean, you're burdened, and so you're just going to bare your heart. You're just going to unleash it all on the one that you trust, right? You're going to speak confidently to them because you believe that they only want the best for you. You trust them. You understand their character. You know their motivation. That's the way it needs to be between us and the Lord. We ought to have the same boldness and confidence because we know what He says in His Word, that He has plans to prosper us and not to harm us, that all things are going to work together to the good to them that love Him. In other words, we're trusting His character, that He actually does care, and He doesn't have some sinister plot to mess me over in the end. I know His motives. We know that they're good, pure, because He does indeed love us with that self-sacrificing love as sons and daughters. So, what John is saying is the same thing that the writer of the Hebrews said in the Great Faith chapter. In verse 6, he said, "Listen, without faith, it is impossible to please God." You understand that? I'm coming to God, but I really don't believe much about Him. Well, first of all, He's not going to hear you and answer you, and He's not going to be very happy with you. And you would be, and you would understand that on a human level. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, here's an explanation. "For he that cometh to God," and the implication is in prayer, "must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him," because they have great confidence in Him. You see, faith is going to manifest itself in a boldness in prayer. And it believes that we're accepted with God, that God hears us, and ultimately that God will answer our prayers. Now, if we come with that kind of certainty in our faith, I mean, what certainties do you suppose can be ours in prayer then? I mean, follow this with John. He says that when we come in faith, this is the confidence that we have. He hears us, and we have whatever we ask within His will. Now, let me break that down. This is very important. All right, put your thinking caps on. Let's work now. I want to categorize those two things in the text. First of all, notice He heareth us. All right, that's more than just that He hears an audible sound. It's more than that. All right, that is a synonym, phraseological synonym for He answers us. Right? And then secondly, notice, we have the petitions. All right? That means that we get what we're asking for immediately. You already have them. Now, I can see that some of you are very, very skeptical about this. I'm going to stress in a moment that there are definitely conditions. And you know what the conditions are. There are qualifications besides just simple faith for answered prayer in the text. But let's not miss the clarity and the import of John's words, because I'm afraid that we very often do. We come to verses like this that are so blatantly obvious in what they're claiming for us as believers, and we kind of stagger at them, right? I mean, I admit I have in the past. You just can't accept it. You know, it sounds too much like the name it and claim it crowd. I mean, it just seems too good to be true, doesn't it? And yet what John is saying here is just the same thing that he recorded in the life of the Lord Jesus in his gospel. Right? Here's what Jesus said in the gospel. Now, do you believe this or not? Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. All right, so there's one of the conditions. It's got to be under the name of the authority of Christ. All right? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, you either believe that or you don't. There's no middle ground there. And that's not the only place where, I mean, John 15:7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you. In other words, we're actually having fellowship. I and you, you and me, we're actually friends. We're having fellowship. Then you shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. That's not all. John 16:24, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Still not done. John 15:16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, it's either true or false. Is that true? Or is it false? See, you're not really sure, are you? John says it is a total certainty if you know that you're a Christian and you have the full assurance of that. And if you then come boldly by faith into the presence of God and you're aware of those certainties of prayer. One, what are the certainties? One, that he answers us. He heareth us. That means he answers. And two, that he does so immediately. That's the part you're really struggling. I know you're struggling with that. Now, why am I taking the verse like that? Because I need to prove my point exegetically. When the Bible speaks of God hearing prayer, you take out your concordance and you look at all the occurrences of that. The context almost all the time insists that more often than not, it means he's answering prayer. You might say, well, then what does the second part mean? That we have whatsoever we ask. We have the petitions. What does that part mean? So what is he doing? Is he just repeating himself? No. He's introducing a new idea. Because the promise that he gives us here is not just that God answers us, but rather that because he answers us, we have the items requested of him right now. God does not put anyone on a waiting list. See, that's the sense. See, what John is doing in the verse there, he's just extending the telescope out to give us a little bit more information about what actually happens within this fantastic, mysterious realm of prayer. When it says he heareth us, he's answering us. And when it says we have whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions desired of him. The sense is we have it now. Because the verb is in the present tense, right now, not later, not future tense, right now. So what's the promise? And what a promise it is. I see we still have skeptics. The promise is simply this, friends. Not even that we will have the petitions that we ask, but we have them as we are praying for them. Now, I know right away that the unbelief is staying in your heart. I know that. Because that seems to be laughing at your personal experience. But I'm telling you exegetically what the text is saying. And I'm asking you, do you have confidence in these words? Do you believe that God not only knows your need before you ask it, but at the very moment of your asking and providing that all the qualifications are being met, And we'll see in a moment. But I want you to grab the weight of this. God answers, and he does it immediately. You can't believe it. I know it's hard. But let me just show you something that might help you. We have in our Old Testament many examples. Let me show you what I think is the greatest one of what I'm saying here. Daniel 10 and verses 12 and 13. Now, here's what's happening. Now, just listen to this, or you can look for yourself. The angel finally makes it to Daniel. All right, now here's the deal. Then said he unto me, that's the angel, fear not, Daniel. Now listen carefully, watch this. For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. Right? You didn't even start praying yet, but you understood and your heart was right and God heard the moanings of your heart. The first day, the minute it happened, God heard you and already set the answer into motion. Listen to the rest of it. And I am come for thy words. Now here's what happened. Listen carefully. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. Anybody know how many days? 120 days. In other words, as soon as God heard you, I was dispatched at that very second, but I got held up for 21 days by a high-ranking demon who happens to be the ruler of Persia. That's modern-day Iran. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Is that an astonishing text or what? Daniel, for 21 days, that's 3 full weeks, prayed and fasted regarding a battle that God had told him of. And Daniel, for all intents and purposes, could have said, well, God waited 21 days to answer me. But the angel says something different. I mean, Daniel was oblivious to this battle in heaven going on between Michael and these high-ranking demons. And as far as Daniel was concerned, it took God 21 days. God put him on a waiting list, and finally the 21 days was up and said, okay, God, now I'll answer your prayer. That's not what the Bible says. From the very first day that you lifted up your voice to me, Daniel, I heard, that means I answered you. And I, at that very moment, dispensed Michael, the archangel. And though he got into a fight on the way down with the prince of Persia, it doesn't alter the fact that the very moment that you started praying, I heard you and I answered you right now. See, I still don't believe it. In fact, you might say, well, that's just one instance. And certainly it was immediate for Daniel, but it was not immediate in my experience. How do you know? And I would agree with you that it's, you know, I mean, most of our experiences kind of play out that way. But I just want to ask you very soberly and very sincerely, are we missing the fact that there is this war going on that we can't see? And not only that, but we're in our own significant, constant, never-ending spiritual wars. And if you're in tune with God, you feel these things. I feel them all the time. I feel the spiritual war every single week of my life. I feel it. Look, there's a lot of wrestling going on, man. It's a lot. There's a lot of it. But from God's perspective, there's no pending tray. He hasn't filed it in the outgoing file. He hasn't our requests piled up on his desk so that he's working through them one by one. And, you know, he's just a little bit behind this week, you know. That's not the way God is. That denies his omnipotence and his omniscience. So if that's in your head, that needs to be removed. You need to do a spiritual lobotomy on your thinking. The problem is that we don't understand these wars that are going on all over the universe that we can't see. And then also we have to understand, as I have alluded to, that confidence in prayer has to be met by the conditions for the prayer to be answered anyway. All right, now what conditions? Now, it's too much for the scope of this sermon to go into every single one, but let me just say the main things. First of all, you got to be confident in Christ and the gospel. That's verse 14, right? But then he says that we ought to ask, notice verse 14, anything according to what? His will. Not my will, his will. We do a lot of praying in our own wills. And that's why there's no answer. I mean, it has nothing to do then with a battle in heaven. You're not getting answered anyway. You ask by your own will. Your will was not in tune with his. See, that is always the regulator concerning answered prayer. And it depends on whether or not I'm walking with God. Am I faithful to the Lord and the basic things I need to be doing, especially with regard to the scripture? You can't get enough scripture in your life. And then close on the heels of being on the same page with God is the qualification that you see in chapter 3 and verse 22. We get what we ask because we obey his commands. All right, so not only just praying according to his will, not just asking in Jesus' name, but living according to God's will. In fact, even in those portions that we read from the Lord himself in the Gospels, he qualifies and he gives the conditions of answered prayer. Right? Pray in my name, abide in me, and my words abide in you. Peter tells us if you're fighting with your wife, you can forget about having your prayers answered. You got a home dispute with your husband? Forget it. Don't even try to pray. I'm not listening. You see. And there's more of these kinds of conditions. And if the conditions are met, you ask whatever you will because your will is in God's will, and so on and so forth. You've got to be obeying, believing, living in Christ and he in you. This mutual, uninterrupted fellowship. And only then can you pray according to God's will, the way it's found in his word. In other words, prayer, friends, is not just some kind of ridiculous ecumenical blank check. God, where that relegates God to some kind of celestial Santa Claus of some kind. I just get whatever I want. One children's catechism is not a bad thing if it's teaching the right thing. It's a good drill for kids. It puts it like this, asking the question, what is prayer? And I love the answer in this particular, but it says prayer is asking God for things that he has promised to give. That's good. That's actually right. Think about it. What kind of earthly father would you be? What kind of mother would you be if you indulged your child by giving them just everything they wanted? You would be a parent of the first rank of useless. You'd be the worst there is. What kind of children do you think you'd be raising? You say, but it says we have what we've desired of him. Yeah, it does. But here's the key. It's after our desires have no longer been our desires, but they have meshed into his will, you see. After we're abiding with him in his presence, getting into his fellowship, that's what John's talking about. And don't be saying, well, then that explains it. I mean, that dampens the whole thing down now. It doesn't seem as great a claim. No. Look at the scope of the promise. It was Adoniram Judson. Some say it was David Livingstone. There's a little debate about this. But it was certainly one of those two guys, or maybe both of them. And they asked him, what are the prospects out there? Because nothing was happening. And Judson replied, our prospects are as bright as the promises of God. Amen. See, what John says here is that our prayers are as powerful as the promises of God. Old Spurgeon wrote a little publication, a checkbook from the Bank of Faith. He had it right. See, friends, we have to see it that way. Any other way diminishes one of God's attributes. And you can only see it through faith. It was Muller, this hero of orphans, who saw many great things done for God. And I don't know that he had any gift of faith. He may have, but I don't know that he, some gift of prayer. There is no such thing, I don't think. People have said that Mueller had the gift of prayer. I never heard of it, frankly. All Mueller had was the same promises of God that you and I have. The same. In fact, Mueller himself said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of his willingness. And so where is that willingness found? It's in his word. I mean, you'll never know it if you're not in the Bible. You've got to get into the word, and then you get bold by what you learn, and your confidence increases, and you make your petitions before the throne with great boldness, because you know you're on the same page with him. Those are the qualifications. Confident in faith, praying according to his will. We'll have what we ask if our desires are an accurate reflection of God's desires that have already been revealed in his word. Right? You ask, but you have not, James says. Why? Because you ask completely divorced from anything that God cares about. So, regarding the certainty of answered prayer, we have first this stupendous promise, and then finally, in verses 16 and 17, we're given a specific command. Not only should prayer be bold and confident, not only should it be according to God's will, but John says it ought to be primarily for others. It has to be intercessional, or you could say supplicational. If any man, look at the text. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now, who's John talking about there? Other Christians, all right, the brethren. Christians that were falling on occasion into sin. Not those that are living a lifestyle of constant sin and their attitudes show that they love it. And really have no desire to do anything about it. Because they're not brothers at all. Very, 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 9 times out of 10. One time you may have a Lot in the crowd. And the thing about Lot was he was vexed. The others are not even vexed. Most of the time when you see that kind of a thing, the guy is lost. So they're not brothers at all. They're unconverted. But those that were occasionally stumbling, as all of us have done from time to time, and it becomes obvious that I got caught in something, or I dropped the ball on something, then I should pray, the brethren ought to pray for that person if it's obvious. And now this promise, if you pray for those brothers who stumble on occasion, guess what God's going to do? He's going to cause them to stumble even further. No, they're going to be restored. I mean, you might have to work it through, and I grant you that, you know, but perhaps the reason why our prayers are not answered from time to time is exactly the reason that James gives. James 4:3, we don't get what we ask, because we ask so that we can consume it on our own lusts. In other words, there is no such thing as successful prayer that is selfish. No such thing. And then in verse 17, John also makes it clear that there's a certain prayer that will never be answered. Maybe you've heard somebody say, God never says no to your prayers, he always answers prayer. That's actually unbiblical. And verse 17 is proof that it's unbiblical. I mean, right here is a prayer that God will not answer. So, he's not suggesting that we don't pray for things, right? He's saying that there is a certain prayer that cannot be answered, that will not be answered. Namely, if you pray for someone who has done this very fascinating language, who has sinned unto death. Verse 17. Right? Look at it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. But in verse 16, at the end, he says there is a sin unto death. Now, the great issue, and you may have pondered this yourself, and in fact, this issue nearly brought me to my own death a couple of times, like this week, for example, is what in the world is this sin unto death? Now, I think I know what it is, but I mean, after mulling over it this week for many hours, I'm not so sure that I really have it all exactly right. And I think we all need to admit that it's very hard for anybody to be completely dogmatic, at least initially, because it's a very, very complex issue. I mean, who do we think we are? How do we know a guy is sinning unto death? But let me give some of the views very quickly on what has been suggested that the sin unto death is. View number one is Romanism, which very conveniently uses the Bible when it, you know, when it matches their own wills and whims. Romanism teaches, as Lou pointed out this morning, that there are two categories of sin. There's venial sin, and there is, and all venial sin can absolutely be pardoned on the earth at this time if you go into the confessional box. But there's also mortal sin, and if that goes unconfessed, that leads to eternal death, and it cannot be redeemed. It cannot be dealt with. And so under Romanism, this sin unto death is a specific mortal sin that comes under the category of mortal sin, for which you go to purgatory. And in fact, you can't even go to purgatory for unconfessed mortal sin. You just go straight to hell, you see, where you burn in purgatory to purge for these venial sins. Now, is that what the Bible teaches? That is such an amazing contradiction to Scripture, it's not even funny. Friends, the Bible teaches that all sin is mortal sin. And it doesn't even use that terminology. Here's what the Bible says. The wages of all and any sin is death. Now, you can call that mortal sin if you want, but that's the only kind the Bible knows. So that cannot be what's being talked about here. A second opinion. Some people say that it is the unpardonable sin that was mentioned in Matthew 12, where the Lord said people were ascribing the miracles of Christ to the devil, Beelzebub. And Jesus says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men," which is attributing Christ's miracles to the devil. God calls that the sin against the Holy Ghost. "And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now, that's a better guess. It's certainly better than the first option I gave you. But the problem with that interpretation is that it isn't specifically mentioned in this passage. And neither the Holy Spirit's not mentioned either, that he's the one being sinned against. Besides that, the literal sin that was done in Matthew 12 back in the first century, what was actually going on there? Christ was on the earth, and it was attributing the ministry, the miracle-working ministry of the Lord, the motivation and animation of the evil one, namely that the devil was behind everything that Jesus did and not the Holy Spirit. That's why it's called blasphemy against the Spirit, because the Lord Jesus did everything he did by the Holy Spirit, but you're saying, no, he's doing it by the devil. The problem with that interpretation is that that sin cannot in and of itself be reproduced today, because the Lord Jesus is not on the earth working miracles in the flesh. So nobody can reproduce that sin. It's not even a possibility. Then the third interpretation is that there is a specific sin. Actually, the word sin there, the King James translators would very frequently stick at times an A in front of the word when there was no article in front of it. So the word A is actually not even, there's not a word A, you know, that. But I understand what they did. So there's either a specific sin or a series of attitudes that lead to conscious sins where God says, time's up, that's enough. I've had enough. And he takes out the Christian early, or at least what perceives to us to be early. There's a sin unto death. God just pulls you out of the scene. And some of the biblical proof for that would be Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. That would be case in point. They lied against the Holy Ghost regarding the specifics of the gift that they had brought to the church. And God says, no, I've had enough of you already, and he struck them down. And then also in 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 5, you have there this man that was having sex with his stepmother. Paul said that he should have been disciplined and put out of the church. Because if he doesn't repent, then the evil one is going to kill him. You see, that's 1 Corinthians 5. And then in the same book, 1 Corinthians 11, there were those around having the Lord's table, showing up drunk, and eating, drinking damnation unto themselves at the love feast, and some of them that were killed on the spot during that time. And so those things are being used as proofs that, you know, that this sin is the termination of our physical life prematurely, which is really a dangerous word in itself because God never does anything prematurely. He's always on time. And I guess that's where I'm at now with that, although I kind of got shook up this week by looking at the evidence and looking at further evidence that, you know, I guess if you could put a gun to my head, what does it mean? Well, the sin unto death is a last straw kind of sin that's determined by the Lord at his discretion. Okay. But let's do this. Look at verse 12. And verse 12 gives us a fairly near context of the life that John's speaking about right throughout the whole book. What kind of a life is he talking about in verse 12? He's talking about a spiritual life. He that hath the Son hath spiritual life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not spiritual life. I mean, I could be alive. I don't have the Son of God, but I don't have eternal life. I don't have spiritual life. That's what's being talked about in a very close context. The other context of this book is the apostasy of those who are rejecting what Christ had revealed of himself and what the apostles had testified to concerning the historical biblical faith once delivered to the saints. And so to express unbelief in that was the equivalent of losing your soul and being condemned already. So I'm going to keep for now my old position that there is such a thing as, you know, you want to do an in-your-face against God. You keep persisting in that. There may come a day when God will say, that's enough. He wipes you out and then takes you home to heaven. In fact, I know some people where I said for years that was the case with them. In fact, some kids that I taught once upon a time, and they went out early, though they professed faith in Christ. And, you know, so I said, whether I'm right or wrong, that was my conclusion, sin unto death. Maybe you know similar situations. But very tentatively, I'm going to keep that, and I'm going to allow for the possibility that this sin unto death here is a denial of the gospel, of the saving truth through the incarnation of Christ and the salvation that he has procured. And if that's the case, then John's singling out those people that have walked out of the community of God's people. They were in us, they were of us, but they did not stay with us. They left us, right? And they openly denied the doctrines of salvation. And no matter what they may once have professed to believe, they might have been on, their names were on the rolls. But now they say, I was only kidding. And so then they put themselves beyond the reach of the church's prayers, and there is no cure for their apostasy, which would be consistent with the teaching of Hebrews 6 and 10. There's a step that a professor can take, and it's one step too far. Right? Hebrews 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. All right. They heard the gospel. They said, oh, I like that. They came, made believe that they were saved, even though nothing ever changed. They just liked the idea of having fire insurance and still living in any way they wanted to. Right? That's what partaking of the Holy... They partook of the Holy Ghost. They dabbled in the things of God. They attended church for a while. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away... The word is apostatized there. They were standing here, but now they're standing here. I was just kidding. I really didn't mean it. It's impossible to renew that man again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So the sin unto death here could be the equivalent of the definition of apostasy in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Just as the body, when it starves itself to a certain extent of food, the digestive system begins to reject the reception of any food until eventually it becomes impossible to consume anything again. Not only that, but we're going to just keep on going. We're going to go to 2 and 3 John also. And when we get to 2 John, like 9 and 10, John says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Now we're going to look into that in much more detail when we get there in a couple of weeks here. But those whom he is telling the believers not to even welcome into their home or to bid Godspeed to, he's also telling them here, possibly, that there's no use even praying for that crowd. He's not forbidding prayer. He's just saying it's no use because they've already rejected Christ. It's too late. The gospel of God, that would be then the modern day sin unto death, or the unpardonable sin, which actually, as far as things unpardonable, that kind of makes a little bit more sense to me, this sin of unbelief. But whatever it is, and again, I think I'm still on the side of There's things that Christians can do that take them out. That's going to be my position, at least for now. But this other one also makes sense to me. See, it has to do with the proper flow of the reading. There's some Holy Spirit understanding involved in this that is difficult. But whatever the sin unto death is, here's one thing that's indisputable. The indisputable point is that we ought to be praying for believers that are falling into sin. There's a mighty resource here in prayer for Christians. And so are we using it? That's the idea. We know the guy is saved. We know it. He's already given the evidence of it. But they have this lapse. All right, we pray for them and God restores them. Like the poet says, thou art coming to a king. Great petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that you can never ask too much. Oh, that we would have such power with God and with men to be confident as we pray in his will, and that he hears us and he answers our prayers immediately. Thomas Chalmers once wrote in one of his diaries, he said, and I'm quoting from the diary, "Make me sensible of real answers to actual requests as evidences of an interchange between myself on earth and my Savior in heaven." Amen. Do you have sensible, real answers to actual, real requests that are evidence of an interchange between you on earth and the Savior in heaven? You know, I saw evidence of that this week in my own life. It was so indisputable. It was so unbelievable that I had to take just an hour to thank. I just had to pull over on the side of the road and thank God for such an awesome, absolutely obvious answer to prayer immediately. I tell you the truth. I can't really share what it was. I'd love to, but you have to believe me. It happens. Not only is the certainty of eternal life your possession in Christ, but so is the certainty of answered prayer. Amen. If you're a Christian. Are you one? I pray that you are. It's not too late. Believe him and receive him now. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the certainty of eternal life. that is acquired only through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank thee for the certainty of answered prayer that can be ours when we abide in him and he in us. Father, I pray for the realization, the experience of this very thing. And though we may have to wrestle before the answer reaches us, let us believe that it's been dispensed immediately when we pray by faith according to thy word. Lord, we know that there are great questions and considerations in all these statements. But Lord, help us not to lose faith in the midst of it all, that thy word is true. And though heaven and earth might pass away, that the word of God shall never pass away. Lord, give us prayers and give us answers for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.